Couple of Old Covenant readings as we begin this evening. First, Genesis chapter 2, just a few verses from Genesis chapter 2, three verses, and then Exodus chapter 20. Actually, let me begin the other way. If you've got Genesis, you can keep your hand there, but let's go to, we'll just leave it that way. Sorry, I'm getting you back and forth there. Genesis chapter 2, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The conclusion, really, this is the conclusion, really, of the first chapter of Genesis, but we read in our Bibles that the division is chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 8. Familiar, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And instead of Mark, let's read from John chapter 20. The 20th chapter of John, covering a very similar subject, but I was going to read from Mark and John. We'll just read from John, the 20th chapter. Not the whole chapter, but we'll read a few verses at the beginning and then a few at the end. More than a few, but 10 verses at the beginning. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth from the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings there and lying there, and the face cloth with which she had on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a space by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. And then going to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 19. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we work our way through the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we observed on several occasions a contrast between the biblical view and the confessional view of worship and that of our culture. And the Westminster Divines, reflecting the teaching of Scripture, saw the vital importance of worship and vitally important to individuals. David recognized this in Psalm 37 when he said that when he contemplated the apparent prosperity of the wicked, that his feet almost went astray. It was only when he came into the house of the Lord that he remembered their fate. He had this recalibration of his view of reality. And so this, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the public worship, was vital to his own being. And then you have the vital importance not only to the individual, but you also have it to the church. It's vital for the church. Where would we be without public worship? And so the body of Christ needs this. And then it is important for the world as well. We've read from the 67th Psalm where the church cries out, "Lord, bless us, that all the ends of the earth may know that you are God, that you would be feared in all the ends of the earth." And so worship is a vital expression of those things. But many in Western culture reject the confessions and the Scripture's emphasis on worship. I think that's reflected in the West. Church attendance has fallen dramatically. The most frequent place of attendance for many in our day is what we used to call bedside Baptists. You kind of roll over and you don't want to get up and get going, and so you attend worship at bedside Baptist. And in other words, you don't go anywhere. And I was struck by this, that when we were visiting in England a number of years ago, we went to Westminster Cathedral, and a large, beautiful structure. Of course, it was there in Westminster, in the Jerusalem room where the Westminster Confession of Faith was. The divines met and developed the Westminster Confession of Faith there in that place. And there in that immense cathedral, there were some folding chairs down kind of toward the front of the altar. And I asked, "Do you still have worship services here?" "Oh, yes, we still have worship services, but maybe 20 or 30 people attend." Now, maybe that's a good thing with that particular facility. But stop and think about it. Westminster Cathedral, 20 or 30 people gathering for worship. And we see it in our own day. Church attendance has fallen dramatically. And then the practice of worshiping churches has also changed dramatically. Probably, possibly, and I would say probably, the practice of worship in churches that assemble the way people worship, probably trying to address the decline in worship attendance, has become quite different. It's become more entertainment-oriented, more what they call seeker-sensitive, seeking to appeal to the culture and attracting more. And, of course, then with that, regulated worship, as we believe the Scriptures teach, is deemed quaint and anachronistic, out of place in our time. The decline of worship has been accompanied by disregard for the day of worship as well. This is true of the church as well as the culture. I think I've mentioned to you when I preached on the Fourth Commandment before that I have a very vivid recollection in 1966-67. It was the end of the year. I was home 1967-68. I'm sorry. It was 1967-68 that I was home. I had come home for the Christmas holidays. And I remember turning on the radio. I'd just gotten home, and there was an announcement on the news that the Sears Valley Plaza, it was a Sears store and a bunch, it was a strip mall type of thing, but there were all kinds of shops in the area, of which Sears and Roebuck was the kind of the center attraction. And they announced in that the run-up to the change of the year for Christmas of 1967 that it's an experiment that business establishments, as an experiment, were going to be open on Sunday. So that was 1967. Up until that time, all of those businesses had been closed every Sunday. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? You stop and think, because we've been we're used to that. Some of you here have never known a time when stores were not open. Bunny remembers, was it Atlantic City or Ocean City? Huh? Anyway, one of the cities in New Jersey, they actually had posts at the entrances to the city, the highway, and on Sunday they dragged chains across the road, and they said, "You're not going to be traveling through on the Lord's Day." And so it was one of those, they took the Lord's Day quite seriously. And so it's hard to say whether this decline in the day, which came first. On the one hand, man-centered worship diminished the vitality of worship, right? When it's just kind of this emotional gathering and you get together and sing Kumbaya and all that kind of stuff. And I will just say this, particularly for men, it's very difficult. Men who have callings to make a difference in the world, I've seen it before. I've been in congregations, and a lot of our congregations are dominated by women and children. There's nothing wrong with women and children worshiping. That's very good. But why is it that men aren't worshiping? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that. One is that men are fleeing their responsibilities. But I suspect that part of it is because there's not a whole lot of meat in the worship. And so I have been in congregations where the deacons are there for the first part. They take up the offering, then they go outside and they sit in the lobby and shoot the breeze during the sermon and things like that. Why is that? Well, maybe that's the decline in attendance, maybe because of our vapid worship. Or maybe the decline in attendance, the decline in attendance is because we have rejected the Lord's day. It is my conviction that the violation of the fourth commandment lies at much of the church's impotence and irrelevance in our day. So this evening, we're going to consider the warrant for God's day of worship. Lord willing, when I return to the pulpit on the first Sunday in November, we'll talk about the observance of the Sabbath. But first of all, the day of worship. We've talked about the method of worship, the object of worship, the necessity of worship. And now we're talking about the day of worship. Well, the first thing is the general principle of the need for a day. Let me just read this paragraph. It's the seventh paragraph in the Westminster Confession. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. That's the segment we will be looking at, a summary of the Scripture's teaching. And notice the first phrase there is, as is the law of nature, that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. Here he's speaking about a general principle that's revealed to us in general revelation as the law of nature. And so general revelation teaches us, first of all, that God is to be worshipped. We looked at that when we were looking at the necessity of worship. Excuse me. the general revelation, the creation and everything in it, reveals to us that there is a God, that he is worthy of worship. And so God's character revealed in creation demands worship. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. We sang that in our psalm this evening. We chanted that in our psalm this evening. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There's no speech I'm going to lose it here. But you know the psalm. We're speaking about it. So we're being bombarded constantly with this information from the created order itself, that God, there is a God, and this God is worthy to be worshipped. Romans 1 puts it a different way in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so we see it out there. We see that there is a God who is to be worshipped, and it's inescapable, what we talked about before, because we have been created in the image of God. We see it in one another, and we see it in ourselves. We know it's inescapable. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God. And think about this again when you are witnessing to people. I remember, I think it was at this last Worldview Conference site, 10 Bruggenkate, was speaking, and he was debating an atheist, and he said, "Well, how do you know that there's a God?" And his response was very good. I thought, same way you do. It's inescapable. Now, the atheist will suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, but everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows it. It's inescapable. And so we know because of God's creation itself, and this God is to be worshipped and served. That's why we go to such great lengths to erect lies and to try to believe the lie, to escape the knowledge of God that is being bombarded from without and from within. So God's character revealed in creation demands worship. Man's disposition as a created being demands worship. Man is a worshiping creature. You wonder where all of these, and Romans 1 speaks about this as well, that because they wouldn't worship and worship God, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Where do all these idolatries come from? Where do all these false gods, where are the idols and all these notions, where do they come from? Because man is by nature a worshiping creature, and he won't worship the one true God. He will worship a false God. And so he will either worship the Creator or the creature, but he will worship. And we talked about some of that this morning when we talked about the application of you didn't build that. Well, some say we're going to worship the state. That's what enables us to do everything. And others say, no, I'm going to worship myself. I'm the one that did that. But see, man is a worshiping creature. He's going to give glory to somebody or something. And if we won't give it to God, we will give it to the creature rather than that. And man's nature, as created, requires a time of rest. And so, many of you may remember this, but the French Revolution was so hostile to God that they wanted to eradicate every vestige of Christianity from their culture. And so they decided that the seven-day week was way too Christian. And so they decided, 10 is a good number. And so they went to a 10-day week. And it was a total disaster. God created us with this innate understanding, as it were, that we cannot function without that 7-day week. We function in cycles of 7. And it shouldn't surprise us, because the 7-day week is God's design. In the very beginning, God labored for 6 days, created the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the creatures. He did all that in 6 days, and then he rested the 7th day. This is God's design. So general revelation teaches us that God is to be worshipped. And this is where you begin to see just a general principle. For men to worship, time must be set aside for it, just like anything else. If something is going to be done, those of you who have talked to me, I will often take out my iPod, and I will say, it's going in my calendar. If it doesn't get written down, it's not going to happen. Well, we do. We get distracted, don't we? We have to write things down. We have to make time for things. Think of what would happen if you never set a time for dinner, never set a time for vacation, never set a time to get away with your spouse, never set a time to spend time with your children. You would just be caught up in all the work-a-day things. If you're going to do that, you need to set a time. It is not unusual for me when I'm working outside on some of these beautiful, cooler days. I can't do it in the heat. But it's not unusual for me when I have a lot of work to do outside. I will start in the morning, and I will come. I'll have skipped lunch. I just get too busy. I don't want to eat lunch because I don't want to leave what I'm doing. I get distracted by everything else. And so I have trouble stopping for that. Now, how much more difficult, if I won't stop to eat, and I love to eat, how much more difficult, how much more important is it to set a time for worship when we have everything? A man's stomach works for him, the proverb says. If we get hungry enough, we're going to stop to eat. But how much more, then, must we set aside a time for worship, which is vital to our spiritual life, as eating is to our physical life, when we have all the distractions of the world, the flesh, and the devil doing everything that they can to keep us from worshiping God. It would be very easy simply to ignore those things. And so the nature of things demonstrates the need for a time of worship. If God is to be worshiped, there must be a time for it. And general revelation suggests that the time for worship should be proportional. It's not clear what that proportion is in general revelation, but you figure if God is the one who is worthy to be worshipped and the time must be set for worship to do that, then there has to be some type of a proportion to it, that we don't just worship God one day and then live the rest of our lives. There has to be some type of proportion to that, a proportion, due proportion of the time. Well, thankfully, that's what we receive from general revelation, this general principle that God is to be worshipped, that a time needs to be set aside for worship, and that worship, time for worship, should be proportional. Well, God has not left us in the dark. The day that God has appointed for worship is given to us in general, in special revelation. And so God's word establishes the proportion of time for worship. 1 day in 7. The proportion is 1 out of 7 is to be set aside for worship. And so, understand the proportion here. It's given to us in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, etc., etc., etc. And so that's the proportion. That is the principle that God gives to us, 1 day in 7. He gives men 6 days of the week for their own use. Remember, our own use is not everything that we desire, but our own use in accordance with the law of God. You can't, if you're a thief, you can't say, well, God gives me 6 days to steal from everybody around. That's not the point. The point is all the lawful activities. And so those activities can be your calling, your family, and also your recreation. As I was thinking about this afternoon, preparing for the sermon this evening, I was thinking, do you realize that leisure is something that is relatively recent? That people for years and years worked dawn to dusk to survive. That's all they did. They worked dawn to dusk. I remember some of you will know the Belchers from Hayside, Virginia. And I remember speaking with Anita Belcher as she was speaking about her grandmother. Very hard life, subsistence farming in the hills of Southwest Virginia. And the way Anita Belcher described her grandmother's death, she said she died of old age in her 30s. Just because she was worn out, she worked and worked and worked. We have a lot of conveniences that give us time for rest, and there is a reason for that. In fact, there is a warrant for that, I should say. And in fact, the Lord demanded that there were going to be times of rest and feasts, as we see from the feasts of the Old Covenant. God basically said, "No, you will take a vacation. You will take 3 weeks, and you will you'll gather and you'll have a feast." That God required it. So there's nothing wrong that we have put it on its head, of course. And so God's word gives men 6 days of the week for their own use, and he requires 1 day in 7 for himself. God owns our time just like he owns everything else. He gives us all the time we have, and he asks that we give him a tithe of our time. And that tithe that we give to him, instead of 10%, it's 1/7, and I'm not going to try and figure that out in my head. So God's word establishes the proportion of time for worship. And God's word establishes the day. First of all, by his example. God establishes the day by his example. That's why we read Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed the work which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And remember, God created man to imitate him. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he tired? Was he sleepy? No, our God does not slumber or sleep. God rested for a couple of reasons. One was he contemplated all of his work and delighted in it. And the other thing is by his example as our Father, he set the example for all time. He rested for your sake. So he delighted in the contemplation of his work. And we are to imitate God. We are to be those who follow him. So God's word establishes the day by his example. But not only, he does not just give us his example. God's word establishes the day by his command as well. Notice in Exodus 20, which you read, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a little bit different take in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But in Exodus chapter 20, he tells us, he picks up the language of Genesis 2 and what God did. And why do we worship? For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy. And so we're to remember that day. This commandment, right in the middle of the ten, as it were, right in the heart of this, the apex, as it were, of the first four commandments, the table to God, God places this commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and tells us how to do that. We'll get to that, Lord willing, when we get back on the 6th of November. But notice what, this command, it is described in the confession in several ways, and it is it's interesting. Let me read that section again, just that section where it says, "So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him." He describes this commandment. They describe this commandment in the way it is presented to us in the Word of God. First of all, he says it's a positive command. Now, what's a positive command? Well, this is a requirement rather than a prohibition. The fourth commandment, along with the fifth, are the only two commandments in the Ten Commandments which are positive commandments. They say, this is what you must do. All the others say, you shall not do this. This one says, you shall do this. This is a duty that is required. It's a positive commandment, a requirement rather than a prohibition. And you are to remember the day. You did not establish it. This is not simply a human invention. Oh, it'd be good if we had 7 days, 6 days to work and one to rest. You did not establish it. God did. And you look back and God established it right at the very beginning. In fact, if we understand things rightly, the first full day of man's existence was the Sabbath. He was created on the sixth day, and the first full day of his existence, he rested. The seventh day of the week, but he rested on the first day. And he was told, you are to remember it. Remember its significance, remember its purpose as well. So you're to remember the day, and you're to set the day apart for the Lord. You are to keep it holy. It must be different from all the other six. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the Sabbath day must be different from all of the rest. And we'll deal with this more again when we return on the 6th of November. So it's a positive command. It is a moral command. Now, a lot of modern Christians say, no. The fourth commandment is a ceremonial law. It passed away with the advent of Christ. Done away. We no longer have any obligation to keep the Sabbath holy. I believe the confession, and I believe the scripture is correct. The scripture tells us that it is a moral command. It is not ceremonial. Ceremonials are subject to change with time and circumstances. The essence of the fourth commandment is not a ceremonial law. It is a moral law. So let me ask the question, when did the requirement to worship God and to have a time to worship Him, did that change with the advent of Christ? Or did man's nature, needing a day of rest, did that change with the advent of Christ? No, this is a moral law. And therefore, not to observe the Lord's Day, not to observe the Sabbath, is immoral. Now, the principle is moral. The particular day, we'll talk about in just a moment, can be subject to change. But we'll look at that in a moment. Just to remind you, we have a very... It is a passage in Numbers chapter 15 where just after the law was given, a man was found roaming around the desert picking up sticks, evidently to kindle a fire. And they didn't know what to do with it because they had the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall labor do all your work. The seventh, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, etc., etc., etc. They find this guy and they bring him to Moses and say, what shall we do? And Moses said, I don't have a clue. I don't know. Let's ask the Lord. It's rather shocking. Take him outside the camp and put him to death. Take him outside the camp and put him to death. Now, ordinarily, you don't see violations of ceremonial law bringing the death penalty. It's a moral law. It's vitally important. We don't see it. I think one of the reasons that God did that in the book of Numbers is to show us how important God values the day. And we need to learn that as well. It is a moral command. Thirdly, under this heading, it is a perpetual command. It doesn't have any termination date. The distinction. Now some will go, if you'll go to Colossians chapter 2, again, some of those who say, but the Bible itself says that they've passed away, and they'll refer to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And they will give this to me. They call me a Pharisee because of my views of the Sabbath, which are just confessional. But, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so they would say, well, see there, don't. This is no big deal. I mean, if you want to keep it, that's fine, but just leave me alone. I don't have to. And it's helpful to remember something that is here. There are a couple of things to keep in mind when we speak about this. First of all, that there were a number of different types of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. Sabbath means resting. And so you have the weekly Sabbath. And when you see the term in the singular, that is usually, though not exclusively, a singular Sabbath refers to the weekly Sabbath, the creation order. When you see the plural Sabbaths, that often, but not exclusively, a plural Sabbath refers rather to those weekly festivals. They often would have the weekly Sabbath, and then the festival would start on the first day after the weekly festival. And so, as you think about the plural referring to the beginning of feasts that were inaugurated on the first day after the weekly Sabbath, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the end of the wilderness wanderings and the beginning of life in the Promised Land. You have the first Feast of First Fruits, the beginning of the harvest. The Feast of Weeks, this was at the end of the harvest. Unleavened bread, deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Trumpets, a rest that was announced by the blowing of trumpets. Now keep these things in mind because they're going to come up in just a minute here. But those were Sabbaths. Those have indeed passed away. We don't celebrate those feasts any longer. Those have passed away. They were part of the ceremonial law. They were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would also say this, the seventh day Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ as well. Seventh day Sabbath, in the sense that what was the seventh day telling those Old Covenant people? You're waiting for your rest. You're waiting. You're waiting. It's ahead of you. It's ahead of you. It's ahead of you. Wait. Your rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plural often refers to the beginning of feast. The singular usually refers to the weekly Sabbath. And this is the focus of the confession. And so when it talks about the Sabbath being a perpetual command, it's talking about that one day in seven. It does not have a terminus. And it is a universal command. All men in all times. It applies to every one and every time. And so the commandment given to the people of God was not only you, but your sons, your daughters, your manservant, your maidservant, nor what? Your sojourner that is within your gates. It was to be applied to all. And so, you see, it was a universal command. Why is that? Because Christ is a universal King. And He is the rest for all of us. And then, finally, this evening, the day observed is changed to suit the old and new covenants. The day is changed, not the principle. The day is changed in order to suit the old and new covenants. And this we find again there at the end of the confession. God appointed the seventh day from the creation until Christ's resurrection. We've already addressed this. This reflects the anticipatory nature of the old covenant. They continued to look forward to their rest. They didn't have the fulfillment. They had the promise. And they were always striving for that one who was to come, who would bring them in to that rest. If Joshua had given them rest, there would have been no need for a Sabbath. But he didn't. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God appointed the first day of the week until the end of the world. We don't look ahead to the accomplishment of our rest. We look back. It's done. When Jesus said it is finished, He is the one who entered into His rest. And we rest from all our labors and rest in Christ. And so our sins are forgiven. So we look back on Christ's finished work. Then, at the end of time, guess what happens? We enter into the eighth day. What's the eighth day of the week? The first day of the week. The eighth day of the week is our eternal rest. Listen, then, I told you to remember those feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles marked the end of their wandering in the wilderness and the beginning of life in the Promised Land. The Feast of First Fruits, the very beginning of the harvest. The Feast of Weeks, the end of the harvest. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Trumpets, a rest that was announced by the blowing of trumpets. Listen to what Chad Van Dixhorn says about this. Christians have long realized that it was no accident that the one who tabernacled among us, the Feast of Tabernacles, the one who was the first fruits of the great harvest. See where we're going with this? The Feast of First Fruits. The one who called himself the bread of life, unleavened bread. The one who returned to this world with the sound of trumpets of heaven, the Feast of Trumpets. That the one who was the fulfillment of every Old Testament celebration and Sabbath was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And that is why Christians began to worship on the first day of the week. It's suitable. It's suitable to the new covenant age. So, God is to be worshipped. We need a time for worship. The time, we understand, should be proportional. And then God's Word tells us what the day is and how it's established, and tells us how it is that we come to worship not on the seventh, but on the first. Because, indeed, Christ has come and fulfilled all those ceremonial feasts. But on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, we come and all of those things are rolled into one. We celebrate what God has done for us in all of those things. Well, let's pray together. Again, Lord, we are grateful that you have not left us in the dark about what we are about and how you are to be worshipped and when, and you have provided the day. Let no one, you can never say, well, I would have loved to worship, but I just don't have the time for it. Indeed, you have given us the time. You've appointed it. You've commanded it. You've set the example. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like the nations about us, but that we would eagerly anticipate each week that we are able to come apart and set the day apart, not dreading it, but even as we would anticipate that great day, the eighth day, when we shall enter into our rest, not just for time, but for eternity. So hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name, and help us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction. And then may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.